Please take your Bible and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. We'll begin our reading at verse 12. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bible, and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Now, it's been a while since I've had this happen, but I remember not so terribly long ago, there were certain places I went, and I'd park in a parking garage, and I would be given a stub that had to be validated. I'd go into a business or something, and they'd stamp it or something, and then I wouldn't have to pay for the parking when I left. The new covenant that we see in the book of Jeremiah needed to be, well, you come up with a couple of synonyms here, needed to be ratified, needed to be validated, needed to be inaugurated. Otherwise, it is a promise without payment. God promised a new covenant. It's recorded in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. It's also alluded to in a great many other places. We've looked at that before. The new covenant is a promise without conditions. It's not a two-party covenant. It's a promise that God made, that Israel would be saved and that their sins would be forgiven. That's that last part there is a key component. Their sins would be forgiven. The application to Gentiles is the availability of forgiveness. Apart from the new covenant and all the things that go with that, forgiveness is not possible. As we mentioned many times, God by his nature cannot simply forgive. His justice must be satisfied first. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied the justice of God. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, it says in Isaiah 53. And this would allow for forgiveness for all who turn to Jesus Christ as their Savior. The old covenant under Moses was also ratified by sacrifice and the shedding of blood. So too was the new covenant, but many years after it was promised. The shed blood of Christ accomplished both of these things. We have two things here. It ratified or authorized the new covenant and satisfied the justice of God so that it could be implemented, so that forgiveness could come. So we're going to look at that here in our text here this morning, Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll start with verse 15. By the way, when you look at the word will, depending on your translation, will, covenant, and testament in the Greek language are all the same word. And it was understood that way. But in English, it doesn't quite work that way. That's why we have testament and covenant and will very often in our translations, because they carry different ideas. But understand, it's the same word behind all of them, and there's some interconnection in these things as well. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Okay, we have our Old Testament based on the covenant of Moses, primarily, and we have the New Testament based on the new covenant that was prophesied in the Old. For this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which were are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. First of all, he is the mediator. The mediator. A mediator is an arbitrator, a go-between. This, by the way, is the function of a priest. A priest is not somebody who wears a particular uniform or costume, wears his collar backwards. And it doesn't matter whether we're dealing with a pagan setting or anything else, the Old Testament priesthood, it doesn't make any difference. The idea is that a priest is a go-between. He's a go-between between deity and man. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is our great high priest." He is the one who mediates. Last week we talked about the high priest as far as ancient Israel was concerned. He represented the people as he went into the Holy of Holies. He acted as a mediator. The problem was, of course, that the offering of animals did not do away with sin, and also that the priest himself was a sinner. He had to make atonement for himself before he could make atonement for the nation. Here we have a great high priest who is God himself in human form, who has no sin of his own to atone for. He has no sin that has to be forgiven. He has no sin that is limiting or hindering his own ability to approach the Father. And he offers as himself the sacrifice. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is both the high priest and the offering. And both of these were necessary in order to deal with the problem, to resolve finally the problem of sin. And he is the guarantor of this agreement, this new covenant. He is the bridge between God and humanity. He is the one that brings it about. For this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, the means of mediation, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. The wages of sin is death, the scripture says. The shedding of blood in the sacrifice of the Old Testament were a symbol, just as we have here symbols, and we'll come back to this several times during the course of the message. It's very timely. The shedding of blood of animals was a symbol that the wages of sin is death. The shedding of the blood of a sacrificial animal, whether we're talking about a bull or a goat or a lamb, it doesn't make any difference, did not really do away with sin. The scripture will say in the next chapter in the book of Hebrews, "For the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sin." It's a picture. It's a symbol. But it does not in and of itself resolve the sin problem. It simply points forward to the one sacrifice, the one offering that could actually deal with sin. And that's the sacrifice of Christ. The shedding of blood. The type of death. And by the way, the shedding of blood is important. You could not have, it had to be a bloody death. It had to be a death by violence. All animal sacrifices that we see in the scripture involve the shedding of blood. It is the price of redemption, the requirement to satisfy the debt. Redemption. We talk about this. If I go to the grocery store and I'm checking out, and they don't use this word so much, but do you have any coupons to redeem? I'm cashing them in for their value. It's a piece of paper until I put them into play. In the Old Testament, we have the whole idea of redemption. Matter of fact, the book of Ruth is the whole point of the book. The primary point of the book is to demonstrate the idea of redemption. The Old Testament law dealt with this over and over again. And the New Testament deals it primarily with the idea of slavery. Now, we look at slavery, and rightly so, as an abhorrent thing. And yet throughout most of human history, and frankly, in more places than we could mention in just a moment or two, slavery is in practice today in different parts of the world. In the Roman world, almost half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And yet, in the Roman culture, it was based on a whole bunch of things. It didn't matter so much what your ancestry was. It didn't matter what race you were. It didn't matter what language you spoke. It had to do with whether or not you were a conquered people. And they would take a portion of that conquered population and enslave them. They were considered a commodity. They had value just in the slave market. And yet in Roman culture, during the first century when the New Testament was written, your average person was actually stayed in slavery less than 20 years, even among the Gentiles, even just across the Roman Empire. They could buy their own freedom if they saved up enough money, picking it up here and there, wherever they could. Or very often they were granted their freedom as a favor. They had ingratiated themselves to their master, and therefore the master would set them free. And there was a process for that. Sometimes in Roman culture especially. And by the way, this ties in with how we are adopted there in the book of Romans, where it talks about we cry, Abba, Father, that we are redeemed. And in Roman redemption, very often, if you had a Roman nobleman, and he had 2, 3, 4, 5 sons, it doesn't make any difference. And they were a bunch of ne'er-do-wells. They just, this guy, I had better hopes for this. Oh, this guy, he's ashamed to me. He's ashamed to the family name. And what he would do is he would take out of his household slaves, somebody that he had observed, somebody that he knew well, knew the character of the man. He said, what I'm going to do is my sons, my natural born sons, yeah, I'll give them a little bit, get them off on their way. But this guy over here, here's a guy who is worthy of the name. And I'm going to adopt him and he will be my heir. And that was commonly done in Roman culture, especially among the aristocracy. And so that's the idea, that God takes us as slaves, redeems us, and makes us his children. The question is, what is the price of redemption? In the Old Testament, somebody could save up enough money to redeem themselves, buy themselves out of slavery. Or what was more often the case is that a relative would do it. A brother, an uncle, somebody would buy you out of slavery. Now also in the Jewish culture, somebody was enslaved only for 7 years. That sounds like a long time. But 7 years, and then they were given their freedom along with enough money from the person who had owned them to get them restarted in life. But there was a price of redemption. Biblically, when we're dealing with the sin issue, we start out in slavery. When we are born into this world, we are slaves and don't know it. The vast majority of people walking around the world today are slaves and don't know it. What are we slaves to? We're slaves to sin. We serve our master, the devil. How are we slaves to sin? I'm not a slave to sin, somebody might say. I'm a free man. I'm not in bondage to anybody. That's what the Pharisees said. And yet it's very easy to prove. The book of Romans says you're a slave to the one you serve, whether you realize it or not, whether you recognize it or not. The one you serve is the one you're a slave to. Well, you serve sin. I do what I want, okay? I want you to do everything right for the next 24 hours. I don't want you to do any service for sin in the next 24 hours. Don't do anything, don't say anything, don't think anything wrong. Okay, you've already failed. Probably. We're slaves, and we don't know it. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. How am I redeemed? Well, we have this sacrificial system that we had in the Old Testament. The shedding of blood. That would make atonement to cover sin. But it didn't do away with it. I needed someone to redeem me. I can't redeem myself. In the Old Testament, if somebody had committed a capital crime, they could not, there was no sacrifice, there was nothing that they could do to redeem themselves or have anybody else redeem them from a capital crime. And yet the blood of Christ redeems us from all sin. It is the one that erases the sin from our account. It doesn't matter what sin it is. It deals with it all. And so the price of redemption is the shedding of blood. The idea of redemption is to liberate from slavery, to satisfy all those legal requirements. And because I'm enslaved to sin, I cannot free myself from it. I have no power in myself to deal with my present sin. I can't stop doing it. It's almost like I'm addicted to sin. I'm enslaved by it and I can't quit. And I can't absolve myself from the past. Even if I could stop sinning now, how do I deal with my past? The skeletons in the closet, the guilt that I wrestle with for things that happened in the past. There's nothing in me, there's nothing I can do to redeem myself. There is no solution for the future either. I can't stop. Somebody else must redeem me. Because without that, I will suffer the consequences. In the here and now, we deal with guilt. We deal with sorrow. We deal with grief. We deal with pain and we deal with death. When I was young, the whole concept of death was this faraway thing. I would get dragged off to a funeral for some relative that I barely knew about every 3 or 4 years. But the older I got, the closer it came to home. People that were closer to me, occasionally, very occasionally, I'd lose a peer. I knew there was a fellow in my that I was supposed to graduate from high school with. He never made it to graduation. I become a youth pastor. And I lost two of my teens over a period of 8 years. One to a medical issue and another one in a car accident. Mortality becomes close to home. I lose family that are close to me. I lose friends. And it begins to avalanche. The older I get, the more of that comes. My mortality faces me, looks me in the eye. The wages of sin is death. We all die. And so I deal with this thing in the present, in the here and now, but also eternally. The wages of sin is death eternally. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Eternal retribution, punishment for sin. Now, understand, I've heard more times than I can tell, well, that's not fair! Isn't God overacting? Isn't God responding too harshly? The greatness of our crime, that's what it is. The greatness of our crime is beyond our reckoning. We are so used to our corruption, so used to our depravity, and so far removed from the holiness of God that we have no understanding of how wicked we really are. You and I, contrary to our own practice and thinking, are not the standard of right and wrong. We lower the bar. Why do we do that? So that it's accessible. We make ourselves the standard. We do not. Yes, we do. Because most of the time, if I address the issue of sin, somebody will immediately say, well, I'm a good person. By whose standard? Well, mine, of course. But the fact of the matter is, I'm not a good person. Because the standard setter is a holy God. He has declared the standard. We have miserably failed. And He will hold us accountable for our failure. There is no escape. And there is no alternative except His grace. So at the end of verse 15, we can have forgiveness, redemption from the transgressions that were under the first commandment, our failure to keep the rules, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now remember, testament, think of last will and testament. Testament, covenant, will, all wrapped up in the same idea. So I am not only redeemed, but I am made a child of God, and as His child, I am also an heir. There is something that He will give me. I have a kingdom coming. I have a glorified body to receive. I have, you know, in salvation, I have received so much. I am indwelt, sealed, and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. I have forgiveness. I am a child of God, and I've got a whole slew of brothers and sisters. And that's all great, and that's all wonderful, and it has transformed my life, and God, if I got nothing else, I am so much better off with what I have now. And yet, this is only the down payment. This is the earnest of our inheritance. Because we have an inheritance awaiting us. The purpose is needed because of the transgressions of the first covenant. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have failed to measure up. All have broken God's law. And it's the law that God has given in His Word. We don't do the do's, we do the don'ts. It's almost as if we set out to disobey God. We know what we're supposed to do. And even if we're ignorant of the Scripture, we deal with the idea of conscience. The book of Romans talks about this. That those that don't know the Scripture still deal with the idea of conscience, which is a God-given thing. And we don't even do what we are convinced we know we should be doing. We make resolutions, we make goals to better ourselves, to do the right thing, we're gonna do this for this person, we're gonna do what's right here, we have all these plans and wonderful goals. And we fail to fulfill them. And our failure to do right makes us feel guilty. And guilt is not something to be passed on to somebody else. Well, it's the fault of society. Oh, it's the fault of my parents, or it's that school teacher I had. And we pass the buck to everybody else, but the reality is we feel guilty because we are guilty. The wages of sin is death. It's the penalty for all of Adam's heirs. It was symbolized in the death of the sacrifices. And in the New Testament, it's still true. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. We still die. And yet the death penalty is satisfied in Christ. Justice is served. And so we have an inheritance promised, eternal, waiting in the heavens for us as children of our Heavenly Father. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 says, and if children, referring to us adopted as children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I have an inheritance just as surely as Christ does. Based on the promise of God, I have so much that awaits me. And it's not because I'm good, because I'm not. It's because I've been redeemed. Because God is gracious. So let's look at verse 16. We're gonna pop the hood now. We're gonna look a little under the hood and see how this works. For where a testament is, okay, you put the word will there, as in somebody's last will and testament. For there's, where there is a a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. This makes for murder mysteries. This makes for true stories. I could tell some horror stories. People, nobody here knows who I'm talking about. It's not anybody in this area or anything else. But people change their wills. You have somebody who's wealthy, and you have the heirs, these three sons, and they're buying with each other. Who is going to get what? How are we going to divide the estate? Well, it's all a moot point until this guy dies. And then he finally dies. And then they all scramble, but who's going to get what? But it doesn't come into play until he dies. Beyond that, it's just theoretically a promise that in humanity, among people, this has changed all the time. But as long as the one who made the will is alive, it's a piece of paper. The new covenant in Jeremiah is a promise. But until Christ died, it was a promise. There could not be fulfillment apart from the death of Christ. In a little bit, I'm going to hold up a little cup. And I'm going to say, this is the covenant in my blood. The new covenant in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That's what ratified the new covenant. It is the shedding. It does the two things. It satisfies the justice of God, the shed blood of Christ. And it allows for the inauguration of the new covenant. The implementation of the new covenant. Why is that necessary? Because without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And because forgiveness of sins is a component of the new covenant, sins can't be forgiven without the death of someone who can grant forgiveness. In order for us to be an inheritor of our Father, in order for us to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, God himself... By the way, here's another argument for the deity of Christ. God himself had to die in order for us to inherit. And in order for God to die, God had also to become a man. Because God cannot die. And yet he was raised from the dead the third day. But the will is still implemented. The justice of God is set. Both of these components come together. It's two things. And yet they were paid for by the same price. Verse 18. For a testament is of force after men are dead. The fellow who made the will has to die first. Whereupon, neither the first testament, talking about the one that was given at Sinai with Moses, with the giving of the Ten Commandments and so forth, that one was neither was it dedicated without the blood. All right? Basically, that's a backwards saying of blood was shed in order to inaugurate the old covenant. And so if you were to go back to Exodus 24, don't turn there, but that's where it all is, Exodus 24. And by the way, that was a two-party covenant. God said, I'll do this, but you have to obey. I'll do this for you, I'll do this for you, I'll do this for you, but you have to obey. And here are the rules. And Israel said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. It was a two-party covenant. I'll do this if you do this. Okay, we'll do it. And an animal was sacrificed, and there was the sprinkling of blood to ratify the covenant. And again, the rest of your Old Testament history, starting very shortly after this, is a failure of Israel to keep their covenant promise. Which, as we've already seen, made the second covenant, the new covenant, necessary. If we are going to have forgiveness of sins, I have failed to measure up. If I'm going to be restored to fellowship with God, if I'm going to have fellowship with my Creator, if I'm going to be a child of God, then God has got to intervene and make it happen. Which he did. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. You got to go through all the details of this. And sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined on you. This was done back in Exodus when they did the Ten Commandments and everything else that went with it. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, the tent there, and all the vessels of the ministry. By the way, just in case somebody is saying, well, I just read that, and that doesn't make sense because the tabernacle wasn't built yet when this happened. They had the tent of meeting. There was something that they used prior to the construction of the main tabernacle at the end of the book. So he's talking about the tent of meeting that was used before. And then he says in verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. By the way, the almost there, if you go back and read Leviticus chapter 5, if you were dirt poor and you couldn't afford a sacrificial animal, you could also bring some flour and offer that. But here's an interesting thing. Remember that the shed blood of an animal was simply a picture, a substitute for the future offering of Christ. The offering of flour was a substitute for the blood of an animal. So it still symbolizes the blood. Almost all things, it says, are by the law purged with blood. But here's there's no exception to the last one. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. If sin, here's some big words, remission. What is it to be remitted? We can use the word expunged. Let's use this one. It's real simple. Erased. Erased. I started the introduction, I dealt with the fact that we can't stop sinning. We're enslaved to sin right now. And so I am helpless to stop sinning in the future. But even if I could stop sinning right now, so that my future is clean, I still got the past to deal with. How do I get my account erased? How do I get all the wickedness of my past erased from God's ledger? The wages of sin is death. God keeps track. God knows it all. It talks about the books being opened. Everyone was judged according to their works. God keeps track. How can I have my account erased? Shedding of blood. Because without shedding of blood, there's no remission. It was therefore necessary. In order for there to be remission, in order for that component of the new covenant where it says, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, that there would be forgiveness. In order for that to take place, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. All right, let me back up. See, what's he talking about? All right. When they had the Mosaic Tabernacle, when they had the inauguration there in the ratification of the covenant in Exodus 24 that I've talked about, they had the shedding of blood and it ratified the covenant. What is going to ratify the covenant that God made, that God promised in Jeremiah? This cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said. It says in verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. All right, you may have a picture of it in your Bible somewhere. Especially if you have a study Bible. If not, you can go online. There's lots and lots and lots of pictures of this. Look up the Mosaic Tabernacle, or the Tabernacle of Moses, or the Tabernacle in the Wilderness, or whatever you want to call it, but the Tabernacle. And it was a very elaborate tent structure. It was portable. Every time Israel moved, they had to take the thing down, carry it to the next location, set it up again. Moved all the time. And for the first 500 years almost that Israel was in the land, they used the same thing. Constantly repairing it, fixing it up, keeping the thing going. It was a tent. That's what a tabernacle is, a tent. That tabernacle, the blueprints for it, were given to Moses by God. It is a, it's patterned on something very similar in the heavens. And that's what he's talking about in this verse. So the Mosaic tabernacle is a pattern, is a replica of what's in the heavens. What went on here as far as the blood sacrifices and so on were simply a picture of what was necessary for in heaven as well. So when Jesus died and shed his blood as our high priest, he went into the heavenly holy of holies and did away with sin with his own blood. And that's what that verse is saying. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, the one that was there in the wilderness that Moses built, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 25. This is great. Nor yet should he offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others or with animals. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in the fall, the Jewish high priest went in only on that day into the Holy of Holies, and he went in at least twice. He went in and made atonement for himself. Had to deal with his own sins first. He's a sinner. Some of the priests were wicked. And then he made another sacrifice, and he went in and made atonement for the nation. Jesus, one sac, and there were two sacrifices. Jesus, one sacrifice, himself, he goes into the heavenly holy place one time. Because he doesn't have to make sacrifice for himself. He's holy. He's sinless. He's God incarnate. He makes atonement for humanity. From Adam until the end of humanity, he makes atonement. And then it says he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He didn't have to leave. He didn't have to leave. But he did it only once. It says in verse 26, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. Any religion that repeats the sacrifice of Christ is blasphemous and contrary to the scripture. There's one sacrifice made 2,000 years ago. Christ did it once. It's all that's needed, all that's necessary. But now hath he appeared in the end of the world. Again, just a generation before this was written. Hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put away sin. That means it's gone, it's erased. There is a full resolution to the sin problem. Forgiveness can be granted. It's not just covered, it's not just postponed, it's gone. It was all that was needed. There is no further need for sacrifices. The new covenant, the one promised in Jeremiah that said that there would be forgiveness. The new covenant was activated, inaugurated, ratified, whatever word you want to throw in there, by the blood of Christ. The new covenant was promised almost 600 years before Christ. But it was a promise without payment until Christ. The death of Christ paid the penalty. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. It allows for the forgiveness of sins. Luke 22 and verse 20. Likewise, also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The new covenant grants forgiveness and a right relationship with God. I simply put my faith and trust in what Christ has done. For by faith, God has provided all these things. the sacrifice of Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Are you trusting Christ as your Savior from sin? There is no other salvation. And I simply put my trust in what Jesus did for me. He ratified the covenant, and he is the Redeemer that made payment for the covenant. I can have forgiveness, but I can only have it through Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done. Father, as we dig deeper into this, it's a remarkable thing that you would care, that you would have any regard for us. An insignificant, minuscule part of your creation. And yet, we live in rebellion. We scoff, we mock, we hate our Creator. We are self-willed. And yet the Scripture says that you loved us. And you loved us so much, you sent the Son to be the Savior. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, if there's somebody under the sound of my voice that has never trusted in the Savior, if they have never received the gift of forgiveness, of everlasting life through Christ, to become your children, become heirs of the promise, Father, may today be that day. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.